we'll start off with in the book of Micah. And we see that Micah has approximately seven chapters that man had split up his scroll. And the key thought in Micah is the destruction of Israel and Judah, destruction of Israel and Judah, destruction predicted. Destruction is coming since Judah ignored God. Despite religious idolatry and hypocrisy, God will keep his promises. And the key lesson we can learn from Micah is do justice, walk humbly with God. And that applies to us today. We should be just and fair to everyone. We should love mercy. And that's by being kind and thoughtful to others and walk humbly with God. And we do that by our studying, meditating, and praying about God's word and applying it to our lives. Jesus, in the book of Micah, we could see that Jesus casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness with his death on the cross. As we look at the outline of Micah, we see that there is the supposition when he starts out the book, and then he goes right into a message of destruction for Samaria and Judah. And he reveals coming judgment to them and also gives the reasons for the coming judgment. We also see that there's a message of doom and deliverance. The coming judgment, judgment on the leaders, judgment on false prophets, and judgment on Jerusalem. And when you look at the judgments, nobody's going to escape the judgment seat of God. And the children of Judah and the people of Samaria are going to realize God's judgment. And it's going to be pretty heavy on their leaders, on their false prophets that led them astray. And we're going to see there's going to be a deliverance from this. The coming kingdom, the glories of the kingdom, and the suffering that precedes the kingdom. And the deliverance, the coming king, his first and second coming. And that refers to Jesus. And a lot finishes with blessings for Israel, chapter 7, verses 11 to 1. And his name means who is like God, shows the Lord come in judgment, not only of Israel, but of all the nations. Everyone's going to be judged. Micah prophesies concerning judgment on the kingdoms of Israel and Judah for their sins. He also prophesied about the kingdom of Jesus. And the condition of Judah, Israel, is seen to be an indication of the condition of all the peoples, the earth, and all that is therein. So that if in Amos, God must judge Israel, when once he begins to judge the nations, in Micah, he must judge the nations if Israel must be judged. So nobody's going to escape judgment. Israel is but a sample of all mankind. Now that she is proven guilty, this is proof of the guilt of all the world. God can therefore alone execute judgment, and he is infinitely capable of doing so. In the book of Micah, we see the prophet Micah prophesying judgment against Samaria and Jerusalem for their sins and declaring future promises, such at a time when the Lord himself will rule from Zion. The prophet Micah identified himself by his hometown, Kormoshiath Gath, which sat near the border of Philistia and Judah, about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Micah stated in his introduction to the book that he prophesied during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in Judah, Jeroboam II, Zechariah, Shalem, Menahem, Pekahiah, and Perker in Israel. I probably butchered those names, but I apologize for that. The book of Micah provides one of the most significant prophecies of Jesus Christ's birth in all of the Old Testament, pointing some 700 years before Christ's birth to his birthplace of Bethlehem and to his eternal nature. Can I get a volunteer to read Micah chapter 5, verse 2, please?
But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
Thank you, Eileen. So Micah predicts 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus. And he shares that with the children of Israel. And it must have been amazing for the apostles when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They started putting things together from the Old Testament about Jesus and what he taught them so that they could share the gospel message, Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, with not only Jews, but the Gentiles also. There shall be a glorious church for God set up in the world in the day of the Messiah. Christ himself will build it upon a rock. And the people will cleave to the Lord with full purpose of heart and delight in doing his will. Can I get a volunteer to read Micah 4, verses 3 and 4, please?
And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither again will they train for war. And never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit upon his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken.
Thank you, Di. So we see that there's going to be a day coming that Micah is foretelling that all nations will not war against each other, but they will live in peace. And we as Christians do share in peace within the body of Christ. We know that the world is filled with hatred, filled with sin, and Satan is using all his tools to try to lure Christians out of the body of Christ. But we find peace, and we find salvation in Jesus. Surrounding Micah's prophecy of Jesus' birth is one of the most lucid pictures of the world's future under the reign of the Prince of Peace, and that is Jesus. And can I get a volunteer to read Micah 5 and verse 5, please?
This one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men.
Thank you, Carolyn. So Jesus is going to be, when he's born, starts his future reign, and he is the Prince of Peace. The prophet condemns the ruler, priests, and prophets of Israel who exploit and mislead the people. It is because of their deeds that Jerusalem will be destroyed. And the prophet Micah proclaims the deliverance of the people who will go from Jerusalem to Babylon, and concludes with an exhortation from Jerusalem to destroy the nations who have gathered against her. And the ideal ruler will come from Bethlehem to defend the nation. And the prophet proclaims the triumph of the remnant of Jacob and foresees a day when Yahweh will purge the nation of idolatry and reliance on military might. And can I get a volunteer to read Micah 8, chapter 6 and verse 8, please?
He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
Thank you, Carol. So we see that Micah is encouraging his readers and the people of his day to do justice, to love kindness, and to humbly walk with God. And that's a message for us today, as how we as Christians should be conducting our Christian walk of life. This scripture applies to Christians as well as it did during Micah's time. The message of the book of Micah is a mixture of judgment and hope. The prophecies announce judgment upon Israel for social evils, corrupt leadership, and idolatry. This judgment was expected to accumulate in the destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem. Micah proclaims not merely the restoration of the nation, but the transformation and exaltation of Israel and Jerusalem. And that did happen after the Babylonian captivity. The messages of hope and doom are not necessarily contradictory. However, since restoration and transformation take place only after judgment, we see in Micah that rebellion will be punished. God does not look the other way when people are living in sin. He will hold them accountable, often using destruction and disaster in the process. We also see in Micah the regathering of Israel. A day is coming when Israel will be gathered together with God as their king and leader, and it will be a time of peace and prosperity and ruled by the Lord. Leaders are accountable. Micah is careful to call out the leaders for their sin of leading people astray. He accuses them of hating what is good and loving evil and taking advantage of people. These false prophets will be judged. In the role of the Word of God, Micah was emotionally involved in his message lamenting and wailing. We see that in Micah 1 and verse 8. God's word came to him. He was filled with power by the Spirit of the Lord to bring this important message. God pardons iniquity because he delights in mercy. He turns his people to himself and forgives all their sins when they repent. The blessing of Israel will mean great blessing also for the nations who will find delight in the mountain of Jehovah at Jerusalem. And that was, Micah shows that God is the eternal rock. So we as Christians should realize and start this one here. Okay, we're going to look at Nahum. Again, Nahum is three chapters long per man. And the key thought in the book is Nineveh doomed. The context of Nahum is Nineveh to be destroyed because 125 years after Jonah, who went to encourage the people to turn away from their sins and repent, and they did. Its children had rejected Jonah's warning. And the key lesson we could see in Nahum is sin results in God's wrath. And that's a message for us today. When we transgress God's law, when we put ourselves first rather than worshiping God, we will be accountable for that. And God's going to hold us to that. He's going to judge our deeds, whether good or bad. And Jesus, in the book of Nahum, Jesus proclaims future peace we cannot even imagine. Just think when we get up to heaven, what we are going to enjoy as God's children. It's unfathomable. The outline of Nahum, chapter 1, God's judgment on Nineveh. We see God's supremacy and power. And judgment is pronounced. In chapter 2, we see the siege and capture of Nineveh. It's ascribed the city is plundered. And in chapter 3, the utter ruin of the city. The city was cruel. They engaged in harlotry and witchcraft. And they perpetuated desolation. Perpetual desolation predicted for that particular city. Nahum means comfort, is a vigorous prophecy of the judgment of Nineveh. Nahum focuses on God's pending judgment against Nineveh in Assyria. Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh in 70 AD BC. They didn't repent. They did not repent. 125 years later, they continued to worship idols. The Ninevites violently invaded the northern kingdom and tormented the kingdom of Judah. Nahum preached during the reign of King Manasseh of Judah. Nahum's singular focus on the impending judgment of Nineveh offers a continuation of the story that began in Jonah, some time around 760 BC. God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and when we were looking at the overview of Jonah, he didn't want to go there. He ran from God's command to go to Nineveh, but God brought him back. So he preached repentance and hope to the Assyrian people, a message they heard and adopted, at least for a time. They listened to him, but later on, their descendants failed to comply to them. 125 years later, during the time of Nahum, the Assyrians had returned to their bullish ways, conquering the northern king of Israel and lording their power over Judah in the south. And by the way, these references that are on the screen, after class, I'll send to Jerry and he'll post these so that you can go to the website, the church's website, and download this particular lesson that you could actually read these verses to see what was happening in this time period. Nahum reminded the people of Judah, God's justice is always right and always sure. When God grants mercy for a time, that good gift will not compromise the Lord's ultimate sense of justice for all in the end. God announced through Nahum his plans to judge the city of Nineveh. While the book of Nahum clearly shows God's concern over sin, his willingness to punish those guilty of wickedness, and his power to carry out his desire for judgment. It also contains rays of hope shining through the darkness. The people of Judah took hope in the idea that Nineveh, their primary oppressor for generations, would soon come under the judgment from God. Their attitude was wrong. We should allow God to do the judgment and not be happy about it. A small but faithful remnant, again, this thought of the remnant we looked at from Exodus on through the prophets, is an increasingly idolatrous Judah. We're comforted by God's slowness to anger, his goodness and strength, and his restorative power. Can I get a volunteer to read Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, please?
The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet.
Thank you very much, Sharon. So the Lord is slow to anger. And how about someone reading verse 7 in that same chapter?
The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him.
Thank you very much, Ann. So the Lord is good. He is slow to anger, and he's good, and he knows those who take refuge in him. And finally, Nahum chapter 2 and verse 2.
For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches.
Thank you, Di. So The Lord's going to restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel. The Lord's going to, and he has given us his plan, Jesus, who died on the cross for us, so that we and all mankind will have salvation. We will have the opportunity to be with the Lord in the hereafter. Paul uses shades of the imagery of Nahum chapter 1 verse 15 and Romans chapter 10 verse 15 with respect to the ministry of the Messiah and the apostles. Can I get a volunteer to read Nahum chapter 1 and verse 15, please?
Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely.
Thank you, Faye. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good things. God has made peace with sinners by the blood of Christ and has given to his people the peace that transcends all understanding. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The preacher's work is also to bring glad tidings of good things, such as reconciliation, righteousness, pardon, life, and eternal life through the crucified Christ. In the book of Nathan, we see that the wickedness will be judged. Evil, God's going to take care of that. God judges evil. He is against those who do not trust him and are full of violence, lies, lust, and stealing. His long suffering has limits. Also, God is both good and full of wrath. Although the Lord is slow to anger, he's still angry. For those who trust in him, he is a refuge. For those who are evil, he is a source of vengeance and wrath. Peoples and nations can become extremely vile. We see this over and over again when we read the Old Testament. Nineveh was a wicked place. Sin was running rampant. Their hearts were hard. They showed no evidence of remorse, even priding themselves on how evil they were. God is patient and slow to anger. He gives every country time to repent of sin and follow him as Lord. He is not mocked. Anytime a country turns away from him and rejects righteousness, evil results, and he steps in with judgment. This was true for Assyria, and it will be true for any nation today. As Christians, it is our duty to stand up for biblical principles and proclaim Christ. For it is only in repentance and the life-changing message of the gospel that anyone can find hope. God is good and knows all who trust him, and he knows his enemies who will be destroyed. The first few verses of the book of Nahum describe the indignation and fierceness of his anger, and this is followed by the comfort of verse 7. He is slow to anger, perfect in calm deliberation, for he does not desire to condemn. God would judge evil, whether by a whirlwind or storm. The wisdom of his ways will be seen. Nahum shows both the awful strength of God's wrath and the blessed strength of his protection. And when you read Nahum, you see that if you're in a right relationship with God, he's going to bless you and he's going to protect you. We got time to look at Habakkuk. Close enough. It only contains three chapters, and the key thought of the book is our holiness is utmost to God. That's what God expects. That's what Yahweh expects. That's what the Lord expects. Judah will be destroyed by those who are more wicked. The just shall live by faith. A key message for us today on how we conduct our lives, how we as Christians should be walking in a right relationship with the Lord. Not only Sunday mornings, but 24/7, all the time of our life. And the key lesson in the book is to be patient and trust in God. And when you read Habakkuk, Jesus crushes injustice. And he did. His death on the cross allowed each and every one of us the opportunity for salvation. The outline of Habakkuk, he starts off in verse 1 with an introduction, and he had problems. We see that he questions God. Why does God allow wicked practices to continue in Judah? And God gives him an answer. His second issue he had, why will God use wicked people to punish Judah? And God answers that. And Habakkuk praises God. We see that he praised God for the person of God, for his power, for his purpose. And he praised because he had faith in God. That is so powerful for us today to realize God, the Godhead, the Trinity, his power, his purpose he had for us. And that is to worship him. And we should have faith as Habakkuk realized and put his faith to worshiping God. Habakkuk means ardently embraced, is a prophecy that deals with the deep exercises and sorrows of a godly Israelite in considering the shame and degradation of his own nation and with their being taken captive by the Chaldeans, that bitter and impetuous nation. Habakkuk complained to God about the violence, bribery, and injustice in the Jewish nation. God promises to send the Babylonian invaders to punish the Jews. And Habakkuk complains again to God concerning their wickedness. As the prophet Habakkuk stood in Jerusalem, he pondered on the state of his nation, Judah. So much evil cried completely in the open, but God remains strangely silent. Can I get a volunteer to read Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, please?
Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the gold and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay.
Thank you, Ann. So we see that he wanted action from God now. But God's going to take care of it in his own time. Another nation, the Babylonians, will come and execute justice on the Lord's behalf. The wicked in Judah, those who thought they would get away with their evil deeds forever, will soon be punished. And that's an admonition for you and I today. We can't escape the judgment seat of God. We may think we are doing things in secret, but God knows. The book of Habakkuk offers us a picture of a prideful people being humbled while the righteous live by faith in God. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Again, we could take that to heart as Christians. Pride is something we should stay away from. True, you could share your successes, you could share your accomplishments with your brethren, but the righteous will live by his faith. And that holds true to us today. Prophesying just prior to Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion of Judah in 605 BC, Habakkuk found himself with questions for God concerning the nature of divine justice. King Uzziah had reigned in Judah for a number of years and successfully removed pagan shrines and statues from the land. Josiah put to death the pagan priests who were perpetuated false religion. What he could not do was put to death the idolatry that still existed in the people's hearts. After his death, his sons Joahaz and Joachim led the nation of Judah right back into its former abominations. These wicked kings actually prospered. The prophet Habakkuk was deeply concerned about the moral degeneration around him. He went to the Lord to lay this issue before him, seeking intervention. Can I get a volunteer to read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, please?
How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save.
Again, he's looking for immediate action. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. It seems that when Habakkuk first began to pray, he supposed that God will act immediately. The matters he was raising with God were serious. God, unlike us in our fast-paced, instant everything world, seems to prefer to do things the old-fashioned way. His purposes unfold slowly but surely. His promises are usually fulfilled in long time periods. They always come to pass. God would do it in his way, not on our time schedule. Habakkuk describes the sin of Judah but grapples with the fact that God's chosen people will suffer at the hands of enemies even more wicked than they. God answers Habakkuk's questions, resulting in his continuing faith in God's wisdom, sovereignty, and salvation. And that's a lesson for us today. If we don't, when we pray to God, we should rely on God's wisdom and his sovereignty, because he will provide what we need, not what we want. Habakkuk challenged his frustration into prayers and eventually prays to God. We all have seen the evidence of evil in our lives. We've all been touched by it. And we bear the scars at various stages of healing. We are often downtrodden by our poor choices and our fallen world. Habakkuk reminds us that no place is too dark and no wall is too thick for God's grace to penetrate in a powerful and life-affirming way. The book of Habakkuk affirms that God is sovereign and omnipotent, and he has all things under control. We need to be patient and know he is at work. God keeps his promises. He will punish the wicked, even when we cannot see evidence of his dominion. God is still on the throne of the universe. We need to stay focused. In Habakkuk 3 and verse 19, can I get a volunteer to read that one, please?
The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds feet, and makes me walk on high places. The choir director on my stringed instrument.
Thank you, Ansel. The Lord is my strength. He guides us. And how does he communicate that to us? Well, it's in his word. And that's why we should be totally engulfed in the word of God in our lives. Habakkuk embraces the promises of God. They lead him to a thorough confidence in God's sovereign power and grace. He recognizes that God created everything. And this book that helps those who are faced with evil and trying condition. This is a book that helps those who are faced with evil and trying conditions. The book of Habakkuk teaches us to be patient. God is in control. He will respond in his own time. It also teaches us to employ biblical lament when the weight feels frustrating. Pray to God. Invite him into your lives. Deep and honest lament is a great grace that God avails to every Christian. We should use an avenue of prayer through Christ Jesus to approach our Heavenly Father. It also teaches us not to doubt God's goodness. Actively fighting rising notions that God's goodness, wisdom, and love into question. We shouldn't question God. We should be patient about what God's going to give us. Habakkuk also teaches us to reflect on those who went before us. Those people that we could read in the Bible. Read the passage about the saints of old who also waited patiently on God, drawing encouragement from them. And also those saints that we know that left this world that we were associated with. Reflect on their lives and make sure that we align our lives and keep God first in our lives. We should be leaning on other Christians. Let them pray with you and for you. Don't be ashamed about it, but ask for them assistance in approaching God. And we should trust God's sovereign and wise care. Put your trust and faith in God's sovereign wisdom and care. we as a people should do that. I'm going to try to push on Zephaniah. It's a short book, only three chapters, and he's concerned about the key thought in Zephaniah is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is described as an awesome day of destruction for all nations. And the key thought in Zephaniah is God's wrath will bring great destruction, but his mercy always remains with the meek. He will always be with those who put him first. And Jesus in this book is Jesus is the warrior who saves. In Zephaniah, the outline, we could look at chapter 1, the desolation and discipline of Judah. Chapter 2, the desolation on the surrounding nations. Chapter 3, the large remnant from the nations. And again, that thought about the remnant. Again, we read about the remnant in Zephaniah. And also the remnant from Israel. Zephaniah, meaning the treasured of Jehovah, prophesies in the days of Josiah, a godly king, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. The book of Zephaniah follows a pattern of judgment on all people for their sin, followed by the restoration of God's chosen people. Again, the remnant thought. Zephaniah's primary topic for God's message of judgment, the nation of Judah, has fallen into grievous sin under the reign of their king, Manasseh. And Zephaniah's prophecy shouted out for godliness and purity in a nation sinful to its core. The people of Judah had long since turned their backs on God, not only in their personal lives, but also in their worship. His prophecy reflected the depth of their sin and the deep need for God's people to be purged on their path to restoration. God always ruled that his judgment would go out in every direction, Judah and Jerusalem being clearly the center of it. The book also shows how the effects of these judgments will produce a great blessing in a coming day. Zephaniah's message of judgment and encouragement contains three major points. God is sovereign over all nations. The wicked will be punished. The righteous will be vindicated on the day of judgment. And God blesses those who repent and trust in him. That is a key message for us today. God is sovereign. He's going to judge everyone. And he's going to bless those who are righteous and those who repent and trust in him. Zephaniah pronounces the Lord's judgment on the whole earth, on Judah, on the surrounding nations, on Jerusalem, and on all nations. This is followed by proclamations of the Lord's blessing on all nations and especially on the faithful remnant of his people in Judah. Zephaniah had the courage to speak bluntly because he knew he was proclaiming the word of the Lord. His book begins with the word of the Lord and ends with says the Lord. He knew that neither the many gods the people worship, nor even the might of the Assyrian army could save them. In Zephaniah 1 verse 2, can I get a volunteer to read that, please?
I will completely revolve things from the face of earth, declares the Lord.
Thank you, Eileen. So the Lord will judge all nations, and nobody's going to escape that. God is gracious and compassionate, but when all his warnings are ignored, judgment is to be expected. God's day of judgment is frequently mentioned in the scriptures. The prophets called it the day of the Lord. They referred to various events such as the fall of Jerusalem as manifestations of God's day, each of which pointed towards the day of the Lord. We could learn several things in Zephaniah. One is judgment. Zephaniah warns them that their next period of apostasy will bring judgment. The biggest issue throughout the history of Israel was idol worship. They worshiped false gods along with Jehovah, the true God. So they couldn't differentiate. They wanted to touch all bases. And that's how they fell into idol worship. In Zephaniah 1, verses 5 and 6, can I get a volunteer for that one, please?
And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear to Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him.
Thank you, Di. So judgment is a key component, a lesson in Zephaniah. Today we face the same issues. Too often we go and worship God on the weekend and then forget about him throughout our busy weeks. This demands an enticement of our culture get too much of our attention. The demands and enticement of our culture get too much of our attention. We should always be focusing on putting God first in our lives. Another lesson is repentance. Repentance is an opportunity for everyone to leave a futile life for an abundant life. Repentance must be a consistent theme and attitude among God's people. And can I get a volunteer to read Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, please?
Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. For beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones will bring my offerings.
Thank you, Carol. So repentance, turn away from sin. God expects his creation, you and I, and all the people in the world to worship him and him alone. And if we don't, his wrath is going to be displayed on those individuals. Another lesson in Zephaniah, pride brings destruction. God desires humility. When we consider who he is and who we are, it is the only thing that makes sense. He loves us and makes a way for us to have a relationship with him. And we do through Christ Jesus. In Zephaniah, and I screwed this up, forgot the chapter. I think it's in chapter, I don't remember what it is, but I'll read it. And that day you will feel no shame. I think it's the third chapter. Because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against him, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. We should not be a proud people. We should be humble before God. We must remind ourselves that God is God and we are not. He knows what is best, right, and true for us. We are foolish to rebel against him. And by the way, that is in chapter 3. Okay, let's continue. In a lesson in Zephaniah would be judgment and repentance yields joy. When we realize what a difference the absolute standards of God can mean to our lives, we can rejoice with a genuine expression of worship. in Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15. Shout for joy, O daughter of Jerusalem, of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. So when we are reconciled to God, our lives are filled with rejoicing. We can enjoy all of his great promises. We will have God's protection, power, and presence in our lives all the time. Okay, I went through four of the minor prophets, and again, we are not in a an environment in the overview to look at every item in that particular book. We are just gleaming some of the things in the book so that it would bring to our remembrance what we had studied in the past, and also what we are going to, when we reread those particular books, we can get more insight of the message of God.